Today's passage is Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. This section is about our relationship with society. Its practical advice reminds us of James, chapter 1, verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Please follow along as I read from the New American Standard Version. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you, Brother Bob. During one of General Stonewall Jackson's famous campaigns, his army found itself on one side of the river when it needed to be on the other side of the river. He immediately called his engineers into his tent and explained to him the situation, asked them to make plans and build a bridge as soon as possible. He then called his wagon master into his tent and explained to him the situation, explaining that he needed all of the artillery and all of the wagons across that river as soon as he could. The wagon master left the tent and immediately commanded his men to begin to gather large rocks, fence posts, logs, anything they could find. And it was only a short time later when the wagon master reported to the general, General Stonewall Jackson, that all of the artillery, all of the wagons were across the river. To which the general asked, "Where are the engineers and what are they doing?" The wagon master's only reply was, "They're in the tent drawing up plans for the bridge." Now, planning is important. Don't hear me say that it's not. Planning is important. But there comes a time when you just need to get out there and do it. That's where we find ourselves as we come to the ninth verse of Romans chapter 12. Paul already made clear in verse 1 of chapter 12 that in light of the mercies of God, you and I are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. Now as we come to verses 9 through 21, Paul becomes very specific about what it actually looks like to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. In these 13 verses, the Apostle Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, gives us 28 commands that we should do as a Christian in response to our salvation. Now understand that I want to make this very clear, that we don't do these things simply to merit favor before God. We do not do these things as an attempt to cause us to rise in God's appreciation level of us. We don't do these things so that we can become the spiritual Christian that everyone looks up to. We must not do these things to gain the praise and approval of men. We must not even do these things so that we can feel good about ourselves. Instead, we need to do these things that are listed in these 13 verses because of the fact that we are overwhelmed by the grace and mercy of God. We do these things because it's a way that we can give back a portion of all that God has given to us. We do these things because we desire to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, knowing that it's a way that we can worship and honor God for all that He has done for us. We do these things out of gratitude. We do these things because God has changed our heart and given us new desires. Based on the fact that we are new creatures in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about, and as we submit to God's Spirit working in our lives, these actions will naturally flow out of a heart that is seeking after God. Now, there's a lot of information in these 13 verses. As I mentioned, 28 commands. I've tried to boil it down to seven actions, seven practical life actions that God wants us to do in light of our salvation. And I put them in alphabetical order. If that helps any of you to remember of them, that's good. If not, just write it down and you'll be good to go. But what I'd like to encourage you to do as we go through these 13 verses is to pick out just one, maybe two, of these different commands that God gives us in this passage. Don't be overwhelmed by the sheer volume of what we're going to try to cover this morning, but instead, just pick out one, maybe two, and pray and ask the Lord to help you to understand how you can apply that to your life today and to the rest for the rest of this week. I want us to be thinking specifically about that. In fact, why don't we pray together right now, asking that God would open our hearts, open our minds to understand what He has for us in these 13 verses, but also that God would give us understanding how we can apply just one, maybe two things to our life this morning. Will you join me as we pray? Father, we thank You for these verses. And we pray that You would give us understanding of these different commands that You have given to us. Father, I pray that You would help us to do them, not out of a desire to be a spiritual Christian, not out of a desire to demonstrate to men how good of a person we are, but Father, I pray that You would help us to do it out of a desire to please You, out of thankfulness and gratitude for all that You have done for us. Father, help us this morning not to be overwhelmed by the sheer volume of what You want us to do. But instead, Father, I ask that this morning You would cause us to think of one, maybe two things. And Father, help us to understand how specifically You want us to apply it to our life this morning. Father, this is our prayer, and we pray it in Your Son's name. Amen. Action number one in verse number 9 starts with an A, is we need to act with genuine love. The key to the Christian life is love. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, He said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He went on to say, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love for the Christian is key. It begins with a love for God, and when that is in place and flourishing, a love for others will naturally bloom. Paul describes the love that he is talking about as, you see it there in verse 9, without hypocrisy. In other words, it's genuine. It is not fake. As we all know, it's possible to deceive those around us with a fake love. But God is never deceived. Therefore, we must love genuinely with pure motives. A genuine love, as we see here in verse number 9, detests evil. It strongly hates evil. That's what it means when it says it abhors what is evil. Not only referring to the evil and the sin that is around us, but also the sin that is in our own lives as well. I've come to the conclusion that it's so much easier to detest the evil and sin in another person's life and completely miss the sin in our own lives. If you're anything like me, we can make all kinds of excuses for the sin and evil that is in our own lives, but as soon as we see just a small sin in another person's life, our feathers immediately ruffle. I think that's why Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." That's talking about a way that we can demonstrate love, specifically in judging and not judging a Christian. But that whole idea of making sure that we're examining ourselves as well, making sure we are loving genuinely, that we're abhorring, that we're detesting, that we're strongly hating the evil in our own life. The question is, do you hate your sin? Or do you still cling to it. Notice what we are need to cling to in verse number 9. Paul tells us we need to cling to what is good. That word cling is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 19 when he's talking about the marriage relationship, the relationship between a husband and a wife. As he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, he talks about how the husband and wife are to cling together. They are, I think it's translated, joined together there in Matthew chapter 19. It's the same word that's translated here in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. So the idea is, just like a husband and wife are a unit that cannot be separated, we, as Christians, need to cling. We need to be joined together to what is good. If we are going to act with genuine love, we need to hate what is evil and cling tightly to what is good. The second practical life skill that Paul wants us to develop in verses 10 and 11 is to build loving involvement. Build loving involvement. Verse 10 reads, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." Just like you cannot build a skyscraper in a day, I'm using the word build in the sense that it's going to take some time. This is not just one act that you do once, you mark it off your checklist, and you're good to go, either for the rest of the year or for the rest of the month. Instead, this idea of building loving involvement is a task that you have to continue to work on day after day after day. That idea of be devoted that you see there in verse number 10 refers to natural affection, natural devotion. Speaking specifically, the idea of that word particularly is in response to one's family. I think all of us have seen or experienced or been around a family who is really tight. They are close-knit. They are devoted to one another and display their love for one another in many different ways. It's that kind of relationship that we are able to have either observed or have experienced. It's that kind of relationship that God wants us to have with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with one another. You see that there in verse number 10? That one another is referring to our brothers and sisters in Christ. No matter how young or how old you are, no matter how much money you have or if you're on the brink of losing your home, we are to love one another. The way that we show love to one another is to serve one another, to honor one another. You see it there in verse 10, giving preference to one another in honor. That's how a family works. A family loves one another no matter how popular or poor the members of that family may be. Now, this is not an easy task. It takes work at times. And so that's why Paul writes in verse number 11, not lagging behind in diligence. The idea is that we should not be lazy or idle in demonstrating our love to our brothers and sisters. Instead, as he goes on to say in verse 11, we need to be fervent in spirit. The idea is literally that we're welling up, we're bubbling, we're boiling over with eager enthusiasm as we commit ourselves completely to the task at hand at loving one another. Now, as I mentioned, sometimes that's not very easy to do, especially when the person doesn't respond like we think they should. So notice what it says there at the end of verse 11, serving the Lord. You see, ultimately, all that we do, we're doing for the Lord. We must not only be building loving involvement simply for the purpose of receiving the praise of man or receiving the praise of that person, but ultimately, we need to be building loving involvement with our brothers and sisters in Christ so that we can serve and honor our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. This takes effort. This takes time. Just like you can't build a skyscraper in a day or a jet in a day, you can't build loving involvement overnight. But don't be like the builder who is so overwhelmed by the task that he just sits on the back of his pickup truck, refusing to get any work done because the task is so large. Instead, be like the second builder who, too, understands the task is large. It's very difficult and it's going to take some time, but gets out there and gets to work and little by little is able to make progress and build the structure. If you will, don't be overwhelmed by what God is asking you to do. Start with a small step. If you will, pound a couple nails, put one board in place. Choose today to demonstrate love to one brother or one sister. build loving involvement with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Act with genuine love, build loving involvement. Number three in verse number 12, center your focus on God. If and when you and I are able to center our focus on God, the rest of our life will really come together. You see, a person who has their focus centered on God will be able to do, as verse 12 states, rejoicing in hope. Now, that hope is not the kind of hope that some of you displayed this past Friday night as you were sitting in the stands watching the football game, looking up into the sky, noticing the big black clouds rolling towards you and saying, "I hope it doesn't rain." No, the hope that this is talking about here is the confident assurance that God knows what he is doing, the confident assurance that he has a plan and a purpose, the confident assurance that he will not forget us or forsake us. That is biblical hope. That is the kind of hope that we can rejoice in. That is the hope that Paul had and which enabled him to write in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil or your labor is not in vain in the Lord." As we center our focus on God, we will also be able to persevere through tribulation. You see that there in verse number 12. Because of the fact that we understand that God is going through it with us. God has not abandoned us. He has a plan and a purpose for this difficult season in our life. As you and I firmly grasp this truth, we will be able to persevere. We will be able to continue in spite of resistance and difficulty because our hope is placed firmly in God, who is our rock, as Psalm 18 refers to. A Christian who has centered their focus on God will also be devoted to prayer. You see that there at the end of verse number 12. The Christian who has centered their focus on God will have a strong prayer life as they understand that the only way to survive the things that the world throws at them is to continue to commune with God in prayer. We must commune with God in prayer. It's not an extra benefit or an option. It's a necessity. So do you take advantage of the incredible resource that God provides in prayer? Is your focus centered on God? The fourth action and practical life skill that God wants us to implement in verse number 13 is to direct your resources generously. Verse 13 reads, "Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." In God's eyes, you and I don't own anything. Everything that we have in our hands, everything that we have in our bank accounts is simply on loan, if you will, from us. God owns it all. We are simply stewards of everything that God has given to us. And so the question for us is, are we directing our resources that God has given to us to steward in a wise way, in a way that God would approve of? Notice verse number 13, it's not an option, it's a command. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Notice also that it says, to the needs. We're not talking about all the other wants and wishes and desires a person has. While that's good, while there's nothing wrong with giving over and above and beyond the needs that a person has, we need to contribute to the needs, the things that a person has to have in order to continue to live life. But then also notice further that it's contributing to the needs of the saints. While there are many hungry people in the entire world, our first and primary focus needs to be helping those who are in need, who are brothers and sisters in Christ. We as Americans, I don't think, truly understand how rich we are. If you ever have the opportunity to go to a third world country and able to observe true poverty, your perspective will change quite a bit. Do you realize that if you make more than $16,000 a year, you make much more money than the majority of the people in this world? God has blessed us with resources. Are we directing our resources wisely, generously, in a way that honors God? Another one of the resources that God has given to many of us is a house. When it says practicing hospitality, that refers to more than just a home, but we're going to talk about just a home for a little bit. Some of us have big homes. Some of us have small homes. Some of us have homes somewhere in between. But did you notice what verse 13 does not say? It does not say, contributing to the needs of the saints, and for those of you who are rich and have large houses, practice hospitality. I don't see that there in my text. Did you see that there in your text? No. This is for everyone. No matter what size your house is, you can practice hospitality. Everyone can do this. One man has wisely pointed out that the emphasis of this phrase, practice hospitality, has the idea of hastening, pressing forward, earnestly striving after hospitality. You and I need to be active in our pursuit of hospitality, not merely bestowing it, perhaps grudgingly, when the necessity makes it unavoidable, or when someone twists your arm and there seems to be no other option. Instead, we need to be seeking it out. As Pastor Ike has mentioned before, the word hospitality in its original meaning has carried with it the idea of making friends out of strangers. So man, no matter the size of your house, you can practice hospitality. Invite someone over for a meal, even if it's small and tight, that's all right. Closer fellowship that way, right? Maybe even open up your home for a neighborhood get-together or a Bible study, or you could even sleep on the couch so that someone traveling can sleep in your bed. I can still remember the opportunity I had probably 8 years ago now when I was traveling with a group from this college that I went to. I had the opportunity to stay at an elderly couple's home, and that elderly couple gave up their bed. They slept on a couch so that I could sleep on their bed. I just couldn't believe it. I was overwhelmed by their display of love and generosity and hospitality. So the question is, are you generously directing the resources that God has blessed you with? Is your head spinning yet? We're moving fast. 13 verses, 28 commands, and my goal is not to make your head spin. That's why I said pick one, pick two. Don't go beyond that, all right? Just let the rest, think about those things later, all right? So I want to make sure that we're all still on track. We've covered four so far, only three more to go. Verse number 14, entreat God's favor for persecutors. In my opinion, from what we've covered so far, this is probably one of the most difficult commands of what we've covered so far. The idea of verse number 14, when it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, the idea really is that we need to pray and ask and that God would call, that what God would show favor, demonstrate favor to those who are causing us to suffer. That's the idea of blessing. Now, that's a hard thing to do, if not impossible, in our own strength. Our natural desire is to curse them, to ask God to punish them, to cause them harm. But God specifically says here in verse 14, bless them, do not curse them. This is not the only place in the Bible where God talks about this. Jesus said the similar thing in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Have you ever asked yourself, why is it that God wants us to love our enemies? Why does God want us to pray for our persecutors? Why does God want us to bless those who persecute us? Why is that? I think one of the reasons is that when a Christian is able to do that, when a Christian is able to love their enemies, to pray for their enemies, to bless their enemies, a task which is completely unnatural, people will sit up and notice. You see, God will use that completely unnatural act from a human perspective to be a light, be a witness to the unbelievers that are observing that. Maybe even using that to cause them to turn to our Savior. Now, most of us have not experienced the type of persecution that our brothers and sisters in Christ in China, India, and North Korea have experienced. But I'm sure many of us have experienced persecution, or at least suffering, for our faith in Christ in some way. Maybe you have been made fun of because of your faith in Christ, whether at work or at school. Maybe for you, you have not received the promotion or the raise that you deserve because you were unwilling to engage in the unethical or unmoral activities with your boss or your fellow coworkers. Or maybe you have not received fair treatment because of your stand for Christ. If you found yourself in a scenario like that, you have been presented with the opportunity to entreat or ask God's favor for those who persecute you. One of the best ways that God's favor will be manifested in the life of that person is when they receive the grace and mercy of God through salvation. Thus, when you and I suffer persecution in any way, we have the privilege and the opportunity to pray for the salvation of that person. Pray that God would bless them. Our Lord and Savior demonstrated that this is possible. Do you remember what he prayed as he was hanging on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Christ has set the example for us. It is possible to entreat God's favor for those who persecute us, but only in God's strength and with God's help. I came across something that Josh McDowell, a famous Christian apologist, once wrote, and I think it really sums up what I'm trying to say well. Josh McDowell writes, "I was invited to speak in a university in South America. Big photographs of me had been posted all over the campus, and the communist students, trying to influence the other students to stay away, had painted CIA agent all over in bright red letters over those posters. But it backfired on them. You see, most of the students and the university had never seen a CIA agent before, so they came to the meeting just to see what one looked like, and the room was packed. However, as is often the case when someone speaks in that part of the world, professional Marxist agitators had also come, and their intent was to disrupt the meeting. And what happened next was horrible. One after another, the agitators would jump up and throw accusations at me, calling me a filthy pig and hurl words at me in their own language that I didn't even know. I couldn't even answer them because I didn't understand what they were saying. As I stood there, I was beginning to feel sorry for the Christians who were there, who had been excited to hear from God's word and were looking forward to seeing God work in the lives of other people. After 45 minutes of this heckling, I was ready to give up. And I thought, God, why aren't you doing something? Well, evidently, I wasn't walking by faith. You see, God works when it brings the greatest honor and glory to his name, not ours. Finally, God started to work. The secretary of the revolutionary student movement stood up, and everyone else became silent. I figured she must be someone important. She was quite an outspoken woman, and I didn't know what to expect, but this is what she said. Mr. McDowell, if I become a Christian tonight, will God give me the love for people that you have shown to us? As Dr. McDowell went on to write, I don't have to tell you what happened. It just broke about everyone's heart who was there, and we had 58 decisions for Christ. All because Josh McDowell was practicing verse 14. He didn't curse his persecutors. He loved them. Two more. Number six, in verses 15 and 16, we need to feel with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, understand that because I wanted to put these in alphabetical order, I had to pick a word that started with F. So I'm using the word feel in the sense, in the way that our urban brothers and sisters use that word. You've probably heard them use it. I feel you. I understand you. And so it's that idea of understanding, feeling with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what verse 15 talks about. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You see, as we understand and connect with our brothers and sisters, we will be able to rejoice as they rejoice and weep as they weep. It's been said that it's easier in some ways to weep when someone is weeping than to rejoice when someone is rejoicing, especially when they're rejoicing over something that we wish we would have received. But think of it this way. Parents, I'm sure most of you have the attitude, have the mindset that you're excited, you're going to rejoice with your children when they are able to gain new heights, do things that you were never able to do. And so take that same desire that you have for your children to succeed and transfer that to the desire that you have for your brothers and sisters to succeed as well. And so rejoice when your brother gets a raise. Rejoice when your brother and sister are able to move into another house or whatever it may be. Rejoice when we rejoice. But also, we need to weep when they weep. I read an outstanding article this past week on ministering to someone who is grieving the loss of a loved one. I learned some things as I read that article. One of the things I was reminded of is of the importance of when a person is grieving the loss of a loved one, the importance of just going and spending time with that person who is grieving. You don't have to have all the answers. The person grieving isn't necessarily even looking for the answers. But just the fact that you're there, just the fact that you're willing to spend time with them will mean so much to them. But then something else that was pointed out that I never thought about before was the importance of speaking the name of the person who has passed away and talking specifically about how that person impacted your own life. Doing that will cause so much comfort to come to the person who is grieving. It might be a little bit awkward at first to speak that person's name, but with God's strength, it's able to be done. And as you do that, you will be able to weep with those who are weeping. So as we rejoice with those who rejoice, as we weep with those who weep, we will be able to do, as verse 16 states, be of the same mind toward one another. We will be united and feel one another as our unity is displayed through thoughts and actions. But Paul goes on to say in verse 16, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. You and I must never think of ourselves as more important or on a different social plane than the rest of our brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no distinction. Christ has saved and called each one of us. I read about General Robert E. Lee. After the Civil War, he was attending a church service, and it was a very convicting sermon. After the sermon was finished, he went to the front to kneel and pray. Upon finished praying, he stood, he turned, and was immediately confronted by a man who was clearly upset that General Lee had to pray and kneel beside a black man. General Lee simply replied, "The ground is level at the foot of the cross." Do you associate with the lowly people in your life? The people that are a little different than you or live life in an unusual way? Really, that idea of lowly is not a bad thing. That word lowly could also be translated humble. In fact, that same word is used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, referring to himself, referring to his own heart. He has a humble heart, a lowly heart. It's also used as a virtue in both James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. So I want to challenge you today, as we celebrate communion, I'd like to encourage all of you to stay. As we celebrate communion, as we're sitting around the tables, sit with someone that you maybe normally don't sit with. Or when we go and wash one another's feet, sit beside a person that you normally don't sit beside. Let's make it our goal to be united as a body. Let's not have cliques or only be willing to associate with certain people. Let's love one another and really feel with our brothers and sisters in all aspects of life. The final practical action that God calls us to practice in verses 17 to 21 is to go hard after peace. In these verses, Paul becomes more specific about how God wants us to interact with those people with whom we do not get along. Often, the temptation when we're in a conflict is either to run away and avoid it, which is what I sometimes find myself doing, or the opposite is to attack, to ensure that we can win. But neither of these responses are what God wants us to do. You see that there in verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. You see, God wants us to pursue. God wants us to go hard after peace. But not just with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with everyone. Do you see it there in verse 18? If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Peace is more than the absence of conflict. That's simply a truce. True peace begins with the absence of conflict, but it then builds on that until reconciliation and restoration is obtained. That is true peace. Thus, true peace can only be obtained with God's help and God working in both parties' lives. Therefore, if you find yourself in a situation with someone who is not allowing God to influence them and to work in their lives, you can only go so far. That's why Paul writes in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you. True peace might not be possible for you in that exact situation. However, that doesn't excuse you from trying and putting forth the effort that is required of you. God still wants you to do everything that you can in order to pursue peace on your end with His strength. As you and I are pursuing, as you and I are going hard after peace, we must keep in mind the admonition of verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You and I were not designed by God to seek revenge or punishment for those who mistreat us. God takes care of that. Sometimes He chooses to use the government that He has ordained, what we're going to be looking at next week as we come to Romans chapter 13. But ultimately, God will carry out His revenge at the judgment. Hebrews 10:31 states, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Instead of seeking vengeance, we need to go hard after peace. Notice specifically what God wants us to do, how He wants us to do that. Verse number 20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. God wants us to go out of our way to show kindness and love to those who are our enemies. As we do this, we will, as the rest of verse 20 says, be heaping burning coals on their head. See, God can use our acts of kindness and love in their lives to help them to see the error of their ways. As their eyes are opened, they may even turn to Christ and be saved. Wouldn't that be cool? If you struggle with wanting to see a person saved that is persecuting you, that is being mean to you, just put it that way, you're not alone. But understand that God can change that hard attitude as well. Start praying specifically for that person and watch how God will change your heart. The key in all of this, as we see in verse 21, is to not overcome evil, or not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. We need to go hard after peace by going hard after what is good. God has been so good to us. God has demonstrated His goodness to us in so many ways that we do not deserve. And so out of gratitude, thankfulness for God's goodness, you and I will be able to overcome evil with good. We've done it. We've made it through 13 verses, 28 commands, 7 practical life actions. So have you picked out one, maybe 2 practical life actions that God wants you to apply to your life today and the rest of this week? Please remember, God does not want you to attempt to do this in your own strength. These actions need to flow out of a heart and a life that has been changed by God. God is most concerned with our hearts. God is not pleased with a person who is simply going through the motions, doing these practical things because it is the Christian thing to do. God's focus is on our hearts. See, once our hearts have been transformed, as Romans 12:2 talks about, and are being influenced by God's Spirit, then, and only then, can we carry out and do the things that Paul lists in verses 19 to 21. If you will, these practical life skills should supernaturally flow out of a heart that has been transformed by the incredible grace of God. God's Spirit is the one that gives us the strength and the ability to live out these practical life skills. The challenge, once again, comes from Romans 12, 1 and 2. We need to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable act of service. We then need to not be conformed to this world. We need to be guarding our minds and our thinking so that we do not allow the thinking, the mindset, the perspective of the world to influence our thinking and our actions. Instead, we need to be transformed. Allow our minds, our hearts, our actions to be transformed by God's word so that we can prove and demonstrate what the will of God is as we, with his strength and his power, live out these practical skills from a transformed heart. I think Paul sums up everything I'm trying to say well in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. He says, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." So will you join me in honoring God with your actions this week? From a heart that is transformed, will you act with genuine love, build loving involvement, center your focus on God, direct your resources generously, entreat God's favor for persecutors, feel with your brothers and sisters, and go hard after peace. As Pastor Dell comes to lead us in our closing song, and as we sing, I encourage you to make a specific commitment to our Lord and surrender completely to Him.